Our scripture for today has already been read from the Living Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but I'll ask you to open your Bible so that through this message you can have it open for appropriate reference. I have called today's title, Encouragement for God's Ministers. And lest you fear that this is a sermon by the pastor to the pastor in the choice of the word ministers, let me hasten to say that the biblical definition of a minister includes everyone who is a Christian. Actually, the word for ministry that is used in verse 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, is a root word from which we derive the term deacon. It is service given, service rendered, and all of us are God's deacons. That is, all of us serve Him. Our service to the Lord is given in many different ways because there are many different callings, many different gifts that God has star-spangled His church with. But we are all ministers, and all of us face discouragements. And one of the great things about 2 Corinthians is that Paul, because he has an unveiled face, and we talked about that last week, is able to let us in to his inner life and see how the Spirit in him coped with the discouragements that he faced. 2 Corinthians is so encouraging a book because in it, all masks are off, and we can see an authentic Christian struggle with the authentic problems that come to him, both as a Christian and as a human being. There are some discouragements in this passage of Scripture which relate especially to service to Christ and to His church. Three discouragements in particular. Verse 1 deals with personal pressures as a source of discouragement. Verse 2 deals with false ministries and the discouragement they bring to true ministries. And the third discouragement is the lack of response to the gospel. Let's look at each of these in turn. In verse 1, we find encouragement for personal pressures. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. That term, lose heart, here suggests that in one moment or another, Paul had had experiences which tested him in regard to whether or not he was going to lose heart. The root original word that is used for lose heart is actually much different than the English translation, and it's a word that is almost impossible to translate. It literally means to bad out. We do not bad out. Who says that kind of a term? And the only way I can think to illustrate it is if you're in the supermarket looking through fruit, there's some fruit that's bad that you don't want to get, and so therefore it's out. And Paul says, we do not bad out. There are six times he uses, or that word is used in the New Testament, to bad out. And it's used in five different ways. All of them relate to, I think, the matter of perseverance, persistence, and discouragement in our life. Luke 18:1, Jesus tells us to not bad out in prayer. And here he's talking about prayer requests that do not seem to us to get an immediate answer, but to be persistent, to not lose heart, to not bad out. Paul uses it in regard to discouragement in ministry in the passage in verse 1. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, just a few verses coming up shortly in a week or two, he talks about the fact that we do not bad out when our outer nature is wasting away. That's rather discouraging when you are facing that your body isn't what it used to be. And this person has said, you know, I don't understand. I'm getting smarter and smarter, and my body is getting weaker and weaker. It would be nice if that had ever come together, wouldn't it? You'd be smart and strong at the same time. But we do not lose heart. We do not bat out. Why? Because we know that Christ is transforming our nature. Paul says that we can burn out or bat out in doing good. It's Galatians 6:9. We're not to bat out. Let us not bat out. Let us not be weary in doing good. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Never bat out. Never give up. Never lose heart in doing what is right. And then we can even get kind of drop out because things aren't going better for somebody else that we really love. And we can get discouraged from that. Ephesians 3:13. Paul knew this was the concern of the Ephesians for him, so he asked them, therefore, not to bat out because of my suffering for you. This whole idea of being faint-hearted carries with it the connotation of burning out, dropping out, becoming weary. And who hasn't felt that at one time or another? Maybe a lot of you have felt it this past week in your life. John Sanford, an Episcopalian minister and psychologist, and I think he's charismatic as well, in a book called Ministry Burnout, identifies 9 things that the ministering person must cope with in burnout. And perhaps some of these apply more exclusively to those that are in professional fields of ministry, occupational forms of ministry, but I think many of them apply to all forms of ministry, whether it's being an usher or a Sunday school teacher or a small group, gift group leader, or finding any regular, ongoing, faithful place of service in the body of Christ. You face discouragements, like the job is never finished. No matter how many times you teach third graders a Sunday school class, they're still, you know, in need of more. You never finish working with people, do you? That can be discouraging. We cannot always tell if there are results. Maybe we've done our best, but we can't see that there are any visible results. Work is repetitive. We deal as ministers of the Lord continually with other people's expectations. And sometimes maybe they have different expectations of how we should do something than we ourselves do. And we struggle and become sometimes discouraged because we don't match up to what somebody else expects. Maybe working with the same people year in and year out. Or perhaps God has recently put you in touch with many people who are in need, and it drains your energy when you're working with many people in need. As someone has said, you know, how many times can you give a blood transfusion in one day? And often when we're giving spiritual counsel and ministry to others, it produces that kind of feeling. Sometimes persons we minister to want more to be stroked and approved rather than solid help. Some of the time we function on our persona, that is to say our public image. Maybe as an usher you had some very devastating news at home, but you come Sunday morning and you greet people and the smile's on, and you're functioning at that moment on an outward level rather than maybe an inward feeling level. Sometimes we become simply exhausted by failure. All of these were pressures you see building upon the apostle in the Corinthian church, faced every one of them. But he's encouraged. He's not discouraged. He's saying, we do not lose heart. Why is he able to say this? I think why he's able to say that is reflected in the word therefore. Notice that the chapter begins with the word therefore. Whenever therefore is used, it is a connective word that sort of sums up a preceding line of thought and says, in light of what has been developed, therefore, this is the result. It's like if you're writing a resolution, you do a bunch of whereas, 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 and you finally get done with all your reasons and the whereases, and then you chart a course of action. Therefore, the whereases ought to lead to the therefores. And Paul, in this earlier part of the Corinthian letter, has given us the insightful reasons as to why he's not losing heart. He's not losing heart because he's in a triumphal procession. He's not losing heart because there's an influence that we have in that triumphal procession. We are a sweet perfume, a savor of life to those that are being saved. He is not dropping out because he has a clean conscience. And that is reflected in verse 17 of chapter 2, where he uses the word sincerity, which is the same word you can use for a precious jewel that is held up to the light of the sun. And when you hold it up, you see there are no fault lines in it. There are no there's nothing there other than translucent purity. And how important it is when we are being tested from the outside to have a clean conscience on the inside. I notice in Paul's prison letters and in the later chapters of the book of Acts where Paul is in prison, how many times he gives this self-revealing statement that he has a good conscience toward God. He has dealt with failures in his life, put them under the blood of Christ, and is not behaving in a way that is not clean in his own inner life. And when we're not clean in our own inner life, then outside pressures have all the more a way of getting to us. It's like if you're bringing pressure against a precious stone, if there is no fault line in it, no crack in it, then it can withstand greater pressures. But if there's a crack in it, it more easily crumbles. Same way in our own life, in terms of the purging of our conscience before the Lord. Paul also recognizes that whatever he does for the Lord and for others in the name of Christ, it has unfading glory. It is a ministry of unfading glory. And God has given him this task. It's not something he sought out. It's not what I'm doing for God, but it's what God is doing through me. It's what God is doing for me. We have received, he says, this ministry. And when there's a sense in our life that whatever we've been given to do has been handed us by the Lord, and it's through his grace that we're able to do anything at all, it brings encouragement. We know because of Jesus we're on the winning side, and our labor is not in vain. A second discouragement that Paul faces is the discouragement in the face of false ministries. That's verse 2, where he says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." Sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, if we could just go back to the early church and be the early church." Well, this is part of the early church too. Did the early church have people who used the word of God deceitfully, who used deceitful techniques, who manipulated people because there were, quote, ministers, end quote, who were doing it out of love for money, love for position, love for power, love for recognition? Did this happen in the early church? Yes, it did. Secret and underhanded ways, manipulative, deceitful ways to get people to come to Jesus, deceitful ways to get them to give money. Did that happen in the early church? Sure, it did. Does it happen in a contemporary church? Sure, it does. Did people distort the Word of God then and make the Scriptures to fit their own preconceived ideas? Sure, they did. Do they do it now? Sure, they do. But Paul says the true person does not change his techniques because he watches the success ratio of those who are dealing deceitfully or distortfully with the Word of God. Rather, he says, we have determined to renounce these kinds of things. And the encouragement that he has is that there is power in a plain presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We set forth the truth plainly, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Today's great need in the body of Christ is simply a plain exposition of the truth. I love what Armin Geswein has said, a great minister on prayer, and I've had a joy of being with him in some small group prayer meetings in recent months, and he uses a little phrase about the Scripture, about what he wants out of the Scripture, and he keeps saying, "I just want the plain truth and plenty of it." The plain truth and plenty of it. There are persons in the body of Christ who go to work, if you will, on finding esoteric themes in Scripture, something that nobody has ever known for 2,000 years. We found it. The church has never had it for 2,000 years, but we just discovered it. I get a little worried with those discoveries because I'm wondering why they weren't important enough that the Holy Spirit to have them around in the body for 2,000 years, you know. The plain truth, how to get right with God, how to live a righteous life, how to be in touch with God's people, how to be molded in our character after the pattern of Jesus Christ. We appeal in this way to help people to get to that end in their life, and we're not letting ourselves be distorted by the cheap tricks and the passing things that are used to draw crowds or people into some kind of an arena. What you build your Christian life upon is what you'll have to use to maintain it. And if you build your Christian life upon searching for sensationalism and showy kinds of things, then that's what you'll require to sustain your Christian life. But if you build your spiritual life upon disciplines that are part of God's Word and upon the grace that Jesus Christ gives you, then that's what will be used in your life to keep you growing and going for the Lord. Plain presentation of the truth. The third thing that I think reflects a potential discouragement to Paul is the lack of response to the gospel. Verses 3 through 6. He has used an open life and an open book and open methods. And he's taught a true Christ. Why then does not everyone come to know the Lord? Is it because they do not know Him or about Him? Is it because that the messengers who tell of Him have failed? Well, certainly in some cases that may be yes. But in many cases, no. And Paul addresses the fact that there are some people who have heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Many people who have heard a clear presentation of the gospel and yet not believed in the gospel. What accounts for this? And he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We must recognize here that there's a cooperation between the unbeliever and the God of this age. But the unbeliever chooses his own way rather than the Lord's way, and the Lord and God allows within his sphere of freedom of choice, therefore, for that person to elect that course of action. And in that course of action, the devil comes then to blind them. Notice the devil is called the God of this age. Be sure that you understand that the word God here is with a small g and not a capital G. Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. Satan is not a true God. He is, if you will allow, a no, N-O hyphen God. He's a no God. When he is called God in the Scripture, God of this age, it is not that he is the reigning monarch. It is simply that when a person has a god, like the Egyptians used to have a sun god, we call the sun god. As Christians, we don't carry the slightest idea at all that the sun is a god, but we recognize that to some he is God. Satan is a no god. He's a nothing. He's not a fallen god even. He's a fallen angel. But to many, to this world, he is God. He is the God of the course of this age, so much in control of things that he can offer Jesus in a moment's time all the kingdoms of the habitable world. And John can say in 1 John 5 that this age lies in the power of the evil one, that he's the mover and the shaker of the world, and that he does this by blinding people and cooperating with their own hardness against God and the sin in their own life and rebellion against the Lord. People are under his sway. There are just so many illustrations of this current age being under the sway of the enemy that time wouldn't allow me to develop every one. I simply will flag one. I was looking through the register last night, and every Saturday the register has a summary of all the soaps on daytime television. I never watch the daytime soaps and never watch the nighttime soaps either, except keep switching the dial. I think it's very rare that I've watched a nighttime soap. I want to comment on why that's the case. But there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 soaps. And if you read through, the summary, I can't even read in a church service of the soap, you know, most all the soaps. Just people with messed up lives. Say, what's wrong with the soaps, Pastor? Well, if you look at the soaps, try to find, if you will, a Christian character. Try to find somebody that is introducing a Christian solution to problems. Try to find somebody that proclaims in a right and loving kind of a way a Christian morality and ethic, rather than being immediately assessed as a bigot and a prude and some idiot, some bumbling nut. Try to find a minister of the gospel portrayed in some positive role. In fact, the only minister in all 13 soaps is a Catholic priest who has an affair and is trying to decide whether to leave the priesthood or not. That's the one presentation of the clergy in the soaps last week. There are 40 million people, we are told, that are born again Christians in this country. And if that's true, that's one-fifth or so of the population. Couldn't at least 20% of somewhere in a soap program there be an introduction of a Christian attitude and a Christian idea and a Christian model without an anti-prejudicial point of view toward the cause of the gospel? Isn't that possible, don't you think? It's not possible. Why? Because he's the God of this age. So what you have is people trapped in a misery of infidelity, adultery, alcoholism, drug addiction, meaningless morass in their life, nothingness. The God of this age has blinded. Paul is saying the veil is over, not over the gospel, but it is over the minds of unbelievers. And the God of this age has blinded. Just like Hitler used the big lie in Germany. You know, you see pictures of the concentration camps. When a prisoner would go to a concentration camp, there'd be a big thing they'd go through. Work is freedom. Work is freedom. Totally a false front of what was going on in those places. And so the devil is the one who gives the big phony front as to what is the fulfilling life, the glamorous life. And when we in our own conscience reject the plain truth of the gospel, a veil descends over our hearts. Do you know who the first people are to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's really the chief priests. Soldiers bring back the word about the earthquake and the missing body, and the chief priests were in the best position to assess the evidence and say, ah, he was the Son of God. They knew that he had been risen, yet they denied it. Why? Because of a wicked conscience. The veil stays on in our life as long as we retain our sins. A person came to Sir Isaac Newton one day and said to him, "Sir Isaac, I don't understand. You seem to be able to believe the Bible like a little child. I have tried, but I cannot. So many of its statements mean nothing to me. I cannot believe. I cannot understand." And Newton responded to his inquirer, "Sometimes I come into my study, and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over the candle, and I fumble about trying to light it and cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case is the love of your sins. It is desperate unbelief in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you, and it will be His joy to show the glory of the grace of God shining in the face of Christ. Let the extinguisher be removed. Let God deal with our attitudes, and then we begin to see God's light penetrate our darkness. And that's a beautiful statement, by the way, Paul offers for an encouragement to the discouraging news that many do not receive. The encouragement is that we're to have a right view of Jesus. He is the Lord. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves. If we were doing that, if it was our own message, we'd get discouraged about success ratio. But we're preaching Jesus. He's the Lord of lords, King of kings. We have a right view, therefore, of ourselves. We're His servants. We're not little lords. We're not big lords. We're servants. And He's the Lord. And God has made the light of Jesus Christ to shine in our life. Paul here thinks of the creation when all was form without form and dark, and God let His light shine. And then he thinks, too, about the Damascus Road where he was walking in darkness and the light of the Lord shone upon him. And he's saying, the light of Jesus Christ comes into our life. When we open our hearts to Him, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do we see the face of Jesus when we've never seen Him physically? We see Him as He is revealed to us in the Scripture and as the Holy Spirit ministers to us in our hearts. When I think of the face of Jesus Christ, I realize that Jesus in His earthly life had many different ages, and there's a beauty in His face at each age, an innocence and a vulnerability in His face as a baby. If you're looking for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the Bethlehem manger, you have to realize the daring love of God that would be vulnerable for us. If you want to look into the face of Jesus when He was 12 years old and teaching the doctors of the law in the temple, you will see in the face of an adolescent, a pre-teenager, the wisdom and maturity and fire of a life that is already well ahead of the physical years. If you look at the face of Jesus when He was working at the carpenter's bench in Nazareth, you'll see a face that gave attention to detail, that was concerned for the common things of life, that did not regard ordinary chores and work as a disgrace. If you see Jesus' face when He is casting out demons, you will see in His face the power of one and the look of one who has all authority over evil. If you look in His face when He is cleansing the temple or denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, you will see in His face the one who has zeal against all hypocrisy and religious fraud. If you see Him holding children in His arms, you will see the look of playful tenderness. If you look in His face at the cross, you will see the glory of the love of God. For there in His face and in His eyes is God's love for us. And if you look at His face when He appears after His resurrection, you will see in His face triumph and power. And if you'll look up to see in His face when He returns again, you'll see resplendent glory. All the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. And it's to Him that we look. And when we look at Him, our discouragements fly away. I was reading the LA Times yesterday, the sports section, and I thought a story in there was especially magnificent. It was the story of Steve and Cindy Howe. And any Dodger fan, baseball fan, immediately knows who Steve Howe's name is. But for the few of you that don't follow the Dodgers, Steve Howe is one of the great relief pitchers in baseball. Young man, had the most saves for the Dodgers staff last year on the relief team. And the Dodgers had really pinned their hopes upon him for the future. But Steve's a young man, and he's had real problems with drugs last year. And so he has to sit out this year in baseball. And by the way, it was neat in that story to see that Steve mentions the fact that he had the support of a number of Christians who had been sharing with him. And I thought, oh, that rings true. Because wherever you find in the media somebody that's in some severe problems, I imagine if you look very long at all, you'll find some Christians have come to encourage them and help them and give them hope for a different life. A very empathetic story of interview with Steve and Cindy Howe. And Steve recounts now his struggle with getting over his drug addiction and his promise for the future. And the interviewer closed with this beautiful story that Steve Howe told that is a reflection on how he's seeing the importance of change in his life and getting things together. Steve Howe, he says his favorite story involves a man, a father, reading a newspaper and his young child, I guess a boy, pestering him to play. I have fathers who have done this know this. You know, you're sitting behind your newspaper comfortably enjoying it, and your little kid is saying, come on, play with me. And just at that moment, the newspaper is more interesting, all right? So he said, go away. You prefer to read. But the little boy wouldn't take no for an answer. He wanted to to play with his daddy. And so finally, the dad, in order to get the boy off his back, saw a big ad that was in the newspaper that had a picture of the world on it. Kind of an outline map of the world. So he tore it out of the paper and then tore it up into a bunch of little pieces and handed it to his son and said, go put this together, and when you've got it together, we'll go out and play. So the boy went out, and just a moment later, he was back. And he had it all together. And his father was so surprised, and he said to his son, how, son, did you get the world so quickly together? And the little boy said, oh, Dad, it was easy. On the other side of the world was the picture of a man. Put the man together, and the whole world falls into place. And that's the message of the gospel. Jesus has come to put the person together. And if the person's together, the whole world fits in place. And if God, through His grace, if you'll receive Him, let Him put you together, He'll put everything in your world in the right place. Look to Jesus and see in His face the glory of God. Our Father, we pray now specifically for those who have come to this service discouraged, perhaps discouraged by personal pressures in their life, discouraged by the poor example of other Christians, maybe even Christian ministers and leaders, discouraged by the seeming fruitlessness of their life or maybe even response to you. And others have come and their life has not been open to you, and their world is not together because they're not yet together. Lord, put the pieces together in this moment of prayer while we're here in this atmosphere of worship and adoration to you. It's your purpose in life to come and make a whole new person. And Lord, it's when we come to an honest recognition that we have a need of you, that we have sinned against you, that only your help and your grace can help put us back together again. It's only then that a new start can be made. And we pray, Lord, that there will be many starts of that kind in the service today. We're so grateful, Lord, that we know you and that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be exalted now. Be Lord over this time when we make a response to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.